right, so we're in turning to the church in Philadelphia tonight, Revelation chapter 3. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles. I didn't put anything on the screen for tonight, so we're going to have to just do it the old-fashioned way, although I am using an iPad, so that's not totally old-fashioned, is it? All right, so the church in Philadelphia. Now this city, though ancient, was not one of the larger cities of the seven in the book of Revelation, the seven churches that we're working through. Of all the seven letters, however, this is the most positive. I've called this lesson the Church of the Open Door, and partly from the wording of the passage, but also because there is a fairly famous church in Los Angeles, California, by that name. The Church of the Open Door was founded in 1915 by R.A. Torrey. J. Vernon McGee pastored that church for a number of years. And the church is still going. I went on their website this afternoon. I don't know exactly where they are. They're not where we are. They have an Orthodox doctrinal statement. I saw that. But I also saw they have a traditional service early in the morning, 8:30 or something. And then they have two contemporary services after that. So it's not exactly our kind of church. And to me, that's kind of sad, but I hope they're preaching the gospel from their statement. It looks like they are. And I hope that people are coming to Christ through their ministry. Well, there is this church, the Church of the Open Door of the seven churches, is in Philadelphia, ancient Philadelphia. I've given you some historical facts about ancient Philadelphia, and I thought about creating the slides like I have been, but I discovered that there aren't very many pictures of the ancient ruins of this city because there's hardly anything visible of the ancient ruins. Apparently that city, the ruins are underneath the current city, and the current city is called, I guess that's Alashur or something. Do you know how it's said, Rob?
No, I don't.
It's got a funny S there. It's got a little curl underneath it. I copied it from the internet. It must be correct. And so I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Rob, that's one of your jobs when you go on your tour. You've got to tell us how to pronounce this. Okay? And then it is founded by King Eumenes probably, the second of Pergamum. So the king of Pergamum founded this city. And he, in 189 BC, he named it Philadelphia, which means love of the brother, or brotherly love, for his brother and successor, Attalus II. Now, there was an Attalus III who bequeathed the city to the Romans. So it became a Roman city. And then in AD 17, we mentioned when we were talking about the church in Sardis, there was a devastating earthquake in the region. It destroyed Sardis, but it also destroyed Philadelphia. And the Romans rebuilt Philadelphia. Tiberius sent a lot of money into the area, and that was how it was rebuilt. I have a long quote here. This comes from William Ramsey's book, The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia and Their Place in the Plan of the Apocalypse. So that's a long title. But he has a long quote. And the quote says, Philadelphia lay at the upper extremity of a long valley which opens back from the sea. After passing Philadelphia, the road along this valley ascends to the Phrygian land and the great central plateau, the main mass of Asia Minor. This road was the one which led from the harbor of Smyrna to the northeastern parts of Asia Minor and the east in general, the one rival to the great route connecting Ephesus with the east, and the greatest Asian trade route of medieval times. Philadelphia, therefore, was the keeper of the gateway to the plateau. But the door had now been permanently opened before the church, and the work of Philadelphia had been to go forth through the door and carry the gospel to the cities of the Phrygian land. So that's William Ramsey's comment on that city. Now, it's significant. It's very interesting. This is noted in a couple of the books I've read on this. The Ottoman Empire, so the Muslim Empire that came in and took over Turkey, and overthrew the Byzantine Empire, and I believe that was, now I don't have my dates, I should have looked that up, when Constantinople fell, but I believe it was somewhere around 1100 or so. But the city of Philadelphia held out as a Christian city well into the Ottoman period. And apparently, from what I could read, it finally fell to the Ottomans in 1390. So it stayed in the midst of, in a sea of Islam, it stayed a Christian city, or at least nominally Christian. I mean, we're not saying that they were necessarily anything more than formal Christians, but that's significant, I think. And it's interesting when we have the statements that are made in this chapter about that church of the long endurance. And even despite that calamity, when the city was overrun by the Ottomans, there were still Christians in that city until 1920, when the last remaining nominal Christians in the city were removed into Greece by an embassy from Greece, apparently. So they had a very long history, and I think that's kind of interesting, given what we find in our text. All right, so let's start reading the text, and I think we'll read right through the whole section, and then we'll come back and look at individual parts. And Revelation 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Behold, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, so we're going to just work our way through. The first section is the opening. The Lord opens the door, I called this, verses 7 to 8. So we're doing this in the Bible study format tonight. So how does the Lord describe himself in verse 7? So, what are the descriptors that he uses?
Holy and true.
Holy and true. And one more thing he mentions.
The key of David.
Now, if you look back, I would like you to look back to the vision in chapter 1, because all of these introductions tend to look back to what John saw in chapter 1. And I notice I put C verse 18, but what reference to a key do we find in the vision of chapter 1? Okay, the keys of hell and of death are in the New American here, of death and Hades. All right? So, now in chapter 3, verse 7, it mentions the key of David. So there's a similarity, but it's not exactly the same. And it's like, oh, that's not what I was expecting to see. I was expecting to see an exact correspondence of something from chapter 1. Now, several commentators refer to Isaiah 22, verse 22 here. And the prophecy in Isaiah 22 is a prophecy against a man named Shebna, who I forget what his office was called, but God condemns him. I put unfaithful steward here, but I'm just having a momentary doubt as to whether that was the title of his position. And God says that he's going to put a man named Eliakim in his place. And Eliakim, he says, will receive, verse 22, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." So he's talking about the key to the door, the person who keeps the key of the royal palace. It's a very important official. And apparently, according to Dr. Neal's book, I was reading in there, in the ancient world, the door was locked with a bar that would drop down or somehow be in place behind the door. And the way a key would work is you would have some kind of stick or some kind of thing that you could use to reach into the keyhole and push that bar aside and open the door. I'd never really thought about that before. I wonder how, you know, ancient locks, how in the world are you going to lock a door, and how are you going to have a key to that door? Unless somebody's on the inside to let you in. You know, just a bar across is not going to work. Nobody's been able to get in from the outside without breaking the door down. But anyway, it's just an interesting concept. But here, the idea is that when Jesus opens the door, nobody can shut the door. When he shuts the door, nobody can open the door. And it was said of this man, Eliakim, and is doubly true of the Lord Jesus. So what opportunity does the Lord say he will give to this church in Philadelphia in verse 8?
An open door that no one can shut.
So that's in keeping with this image, the image of the key of David. So what reasons does the Lord give for this opportunity? Why is he going to give that to these people in this church?
Because they've kept his word.
Okay, they've kept his word. That's one. There's three reasons, actually. Anything else?
Haven't denied his name.
They have not denied his name. They have a little strength, okay, a little power, okay. So normally we talk about this in terms of Christian service. So we're talking about especially evangelism and disciple making. So an open door. And you'll often talk about, somebody has an open door for ministry. Paul talked about that about Ephesus. He was saying to one of the other churches, I think he's in Corinth, he's writing to Corinth. He says, I plan to stay in Ephesus for a little while because the Lord has given me an open door, and there are many adversaries. I'm sort of paraphrasing that a little bit. But that is, so it's an image that's quite familiar to us. Now, in Dr. Neal's book, he related a story about Charles Spurgeon as he spoke of this passage in his book. And he says, once after a service, a man approached Mr. Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have been listening to you preach for some time, and I've become interested in Christian work and feel that I ought to do something for the Lord. But I really don't know what to do. Could you suggest some way that I could be of service for the Lord? Mr. Spurgeon asked, what is your trade? The man said, I'm an engineer on a train. Mr. Spurgeon replied, you say that you're a Christian, that you really want to serve the Lord? What about your fireman who works with you? Is he a Christian? The man said, I really don't know whether he is or not. Mr. Spurgeon then told him, all right, the first thing you can do for the Lord is go and find that fireman and see whether or not he is a Christian, and lead him to Christ. All right, so often we will, people I have noticed, have this, they'll be under some preaching. They'll hear about some missionary. They'll hear about something that was done in the Bible. And they'll be full of enthusiasm. I need to do something for the Lord. And the thing is, if you're not doing something for the Lord here, you're not going to be doing something for the Lord somewhere else. And you need to be, often that's a thing that missionary candidates are asked. You know, so how are you serving now? What are you doing now? Who are you discipling now? And in reality, our opportunities are right in front of us. There are people right around us who we should be thinking about. How can I talk to that person? How can I open up the gospel to that person? How can I begin a conversation with that person just to get them talking about the gospel? It's not quite as hard as we might think. There's so many things going on in our world today. Things are going to come up, and you can learn to turn those conversations to spiritual things. So I'd encourage you to think about that illustration and the people that you know, you already know. And also, I was talking to a preacher friend of mine this morning, actually doing an interview for a podcast. This one won't come out for another couple of months, but he was talking about when he was a young assistant pastor at a church, I think in South Carolina, actually. He said, you know, he rubbed shoulders with Christians all the time. He says, how am I ever going to meet non-Christians and even have any kind of ministry with them? And so he heard an ad or a comment on a radio program about a master gardener class, learning how to garden, to grow vegetables or whatever. And so he thought, I can sign up for that. He signed up for it. He said, I've been meeting unsaved people all the time. So the thing is, I mean, you don't all have to become, okay, let's all go be gardeners. he asked me, do you garden? I said, no. No, not, that's not my thing. I remember my mother, she insisted that I garden. And once I got out of those rules, that's enough for me. And I was talking to Debbie, and I thought, you know, really, the ideal thing for our yard would be to just pave the whole thing over. And then we would not have to cut the grass. And you could paint it green even, and it would be good. It would be good. But she hasn't bought that plan yet. Anyhow. Okay, so that's beside the point. But the thing is, there may be people in your life right now that you know, and you're trying to help, and you're reaching out to them. And praise the Lord. The Lord's giving you the opportunity. Take advantage of it. I mean, you don't have to, be talking to people, browbeating them, but as God gives you the opportunity, you can be able to help talk to them about their needs and try to help them see what they need to see about the Lord. And besides that, I do think we should try to find ways to involve ourselves in the lives of other people and be making contacts and trying to talk to them about the Lord. And the Lord has opened some doors for us. And I think that we could see some more people come to Christ if we would keep our minds in that kind of mindset. All right, so verse 9, the Lord prospers the work. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So, what opposition does the Lord say lies before these Christians despite the open door? Verse 9. What's their name?
The synagogue of Satan.
Now, we have heard about them before. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, and the persecuted church of Smyrna. So that says, let's see, I'll just turn over there. And this is the other church that had nothing bad said about it, the church in Smyrna. Okay, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So remember, they were being under persecution, and it appears it was instigated by people who were Jews, descendants of Abraham, and yet they were the instigators of the persecution. So what result will Philadelphia have in comparison to Smyrna in verse 9? What is he saying? Philadelphia's opportunity is going to result in.
Sounds like they will turn.
Yeah, sounds like conversion, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Sounds like they'll turn. They'll all come and make them bow down at your feet. The next question is sort of an application question then. So what should we think about the opportunities we have with people around us? Should we fear their opposition? Well, that's sort of a leading question, isn't it? The answer is no, but what should we think about it? What do you think? Anybody have any comments? Something that they've seen, or people, you sort of have a feeling they're not going to be positive about the gospel. Maybe you've had a chance to talk to somebody like that. Anybody want to make any comments on that? I don't have anything in mind. Go ahead, Kelly.
If you run into someone who's like, why don't you, violently opposed or just, strongly opposed, they're not really at war with you, they're at war with God.
Yeah, they're at war with God, that's right. Yes, yeah. I had an interesting conversation years ago. This has got to be close to 40 years ago, 35 years ago. But we were living in the townhouses over there on Craigflower. And there was somebody moving in next to us, so we volunteered to help them move in. And it wasn't those people, but it was one of their friends got talking to me. And somehow he found out that I had gone to Bob Jones University, and he knew something about Bob Jones University, and he was not favorably impressed. And so he sort of was trying to push my buttons and trying to be very aggressive in speaking against the gospel and everything. But I do remember that we were able to turn the conversation around that's the thing is, people, they don't know the Lord. They're resisting the gospel anyway. So as you talk to them, even if they're antagonistic and resisting, you know, start asking them questions. Have you had some kind of experience that makes you feel that way? Just get them talking. Try to turn it around. Don't tell them things. Ask them things. Get them, and you'll be amazed, I think, if many people, if you'll get past the belligerence and just talk to them about, what makes you say that? You'd be amazed at the kind of things that come out. And maybe they have thought a little bit about the gospel. Maybe they've been approached by it before, but they've resisted. So they've got some kind of gripe with God. I mean, they don't believe there's a God, but they're mad at him anyway, right? And so, there is an opportunity, even when people are upset about the gospel. There is an opportunity. All right, and that reminds me, I put on the notes here the story of, you want to say something, Rob? Maureen wants to.
Well, I just had a question, but I didn't want to move on from this person, so I'll ask my question. So.
Okay, well, go ahead.
What does it mean they say they are Jews and are not?
What does it mean that they say they are Jews and they are not? I would think that means, they're probably physically descended from Abraham, but they're not spiritually descended from Abraham. Okay. That's the way I would take it. Now, that's off the cuff. I haven't looked that up. I don't know what other commentators would say, but that would be my suggestion. But what I was going to say in terms of an illustration, it reminded me, and I had this actually in my notes from a message preached 20 years ago on this passage, Sergei Kordakov. I don't know if you remember him. He wrote a book called The Persecutor. And he actually was in the news here in British Columbia because he jumped off of a Russian boat in the up near Prince Rupert or somewhere and defected to Canada. And he had been a part of the Russian, I don't know if it was KGB or some kind of enforcement group who would go around persecuting Christians. And his testimony in the book was that as they would go and beat Christians up and break up their church meetings and things of this nature, that he couldn't get past their testimony as they were being put under arrest and put into very difficult situations. And they simply, sweetly went along and did whatever. They weren't trying to resist. They weren't trying to fight back. And he couldn't get over how could they behave that way. So he slowly began absorbing some Christian literature and changed his mind. And the Lord changed his mind, and he became a believer. And then that was ended him for the security forces. So they stuck him on a trawler, and he jumped off as soon as he could. He was near Canada. That was a long time ago. He's since passed away, but that was quite a story. Made the news. I remember hearing about that in the news. I don't know if it was when I was a teenager or somewhere as a young man, hearing about this Russian sailor who had just defected across off the coast of British Columbia here. Anyhow, but the Lord does use these opportunities when there's people who are opposed to the gospel. You can really have a testimony that turns their lives around. All right. So then the Lord promises preservation, verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. So the Lord promises them something for their perseverance. What is it in verse 10? Well, that's right. He won't keep them from the hour of testing. But we're going to work our way through some of the language of this so that we can get this. So what hour is the Lord talking about, first of all, is the next question. Well, Marilyn's given us the answer. The time of the great tribulation. Okay. But notice the use of the word hour in the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to go through all these passages. I just gave you all the references. The word occurs in all the verses that I mentioned. So in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So there's no Greek article before that word hour. It's an indefinite time. Could be any time, right? Now, there are other uses in the book of Revelation that have the article, and that refers to a definite time period. So the next three references, chapter 9, verse 15, 14, verse 7, and 14, verse 15. So those are three references using the article, the word the, so that they speaks about the hour, the time, okay, the specific time. So in Revelation 17:12, the term is used of 1 hour. So it doesn't have the article, it has the word one, and it talks there about the time that is allotted to the beast and Satan to and the confederacy to rule the world. So the idea is it's a brief time, it's not a long time. And then in Revelation 18, it's used three times to refer to the 1 hour of sudden destruction that comes on the kingdom of the beast. So those are the uses. This is the other use, and this is the most definite use in the book of Revelation. The term is the hour of the tribulation. So article on both words, the hour of the tribulation. So the definiteness refers to a specific time, the great tribulation. Now, what does the Lord mean when he says he will keep Christians from the hour of testing? Rob?
Pre-tribulation rapturist would say that it's a rapture, God will take his saints out of the world.
All right, so if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you say, well, of course that means he'll take the saints out of the world. Okay? Now, there are those who say, well, that doesn't mean keeping you from something doesn't necessarily mean that you're not present. So there might be a great danger, you know, a great pile up on the highway, and you have been kept from it by some providential way that you had to go some other route and you missed the pile up. So you haven't been kept out of it, you've been kept through it or from it or something of that nature. However, the word that is used here, the term for from, is the preposition out of. It's a little word ek, E-K. We get the word exit from that word. Now, the word itself does not mean exit. It means out of. It's a preposition on the outside. It doesn't mean through. Now, I haven't done the study. I was listening to Mark Minnick preach on this passage some years ago, and he said he had gone personally through every reference. I can't believe you do this. He either did this or he read somebody else who had done it. Every reference, not only in the Bible, but in all of the Greek literature, okay, so where this word is used, and they looked for any use. And you think about that. We're talking about Plato and everybody, okay? So all these people, any use where the word ek would mean through, there are zero, exactly zero. It always means out of, keeping you out of something, okay? And so now, this passage, then, is one of the strongest support passages for the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, now, put in my notes. I put not a proof, but a support. Okay, so he is talking to this church in Philadelphia. He says, "You, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you out of the hour of testing." We're going to translate it that way. Then he defines the hour of testing. That which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Right? So he's defining it as that last hour, the hour of testing, the one that is coming. I'm coming quickly. All right? For you is the implication. But it doesn't explicitly say that the rapture precedes the tribulation. It doesn't say that explicitly. But it supports it. Okay, now, there have been people who have criticized our point of view, would say, oh, you know, you pre-trib, you're always talking about the rapture, and they almost imply they don't believe in the rapture. I said, look, all Christians believe in the rapture. If you believe 1 Thessalonians 4, It talks about the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air. Do you believe that passage? Oh yes, they say, I'll believe. I believe that. So you believe that you're going to be rising into the air to meet the Lord? Yes, I believe that. Okay, you believe in the rapture. That is the rapture. Okay, so you believe in the rapture. Now the only question is, when is that going to happen? And so this passage is one of the strongest supports for the notion that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. As I said, it doesn't absolutely prove it, but it very strongly supports it. So that's one of the reasons we pause, all of those of us who are pre-trib, pause and emphasize this verse. It's a very important verse. All right. So in light of this promise and the soon coming of the Lord, what are Christians supposed to do? Verse 11.
Hold fast.
Hold fast so that no one will take your crown. Okay, so don't give up. It doesn't matter how tough things are. Don't give up. All right. The promise to the overcomer. So we're going to quickly go here. What is the promise given to the overcomer? Verse 12. First part of verse 12. Make him a pillar in the temple of God. Now, that sounds very great, and it is, but there's a special reason for this church why that's important. Dr. Neal mentions in his book that after that earthquake in AD 17, the city of Philadelphia experienced many aftershocks. They would be in the city, the ground would start to shake, there'd be cracks showing up in the walls of the city. And so they took to sleeping outside the city walls in tents so that there wouldn't be another big earthquake and the walls come falling down on them in the night. And so they'd go in to do their work during the day, they'd sleep outside the city. And so this, in a sense, for Philadelphia, okay, so this is some years after that event, I will make you a pillar in the house of God. You're not going to be shaken in this house. Right, so that's a very, very great assurance there. So what other promises are given to the overcomer at the rest of verse 12?
Write on him the name of God.
Okay, I'll write on him the name of God. I'll mark him with his name. And I put the last note there, God marks what he means to keep. Okay, it's like when we were kids and we'd write our name on our toys. We meant to keep it. Of course, that lasted a long time. Fred?
Yeah. I'm not sure that I should be speaking there or saying anything.
Okay.
But you talked about making contact.
Yes.
And because I claim the command or promise that Jesus made to his disciples, go into all the world.
Right. Right.
Disciples. Believers.
Sure. Absolutely. Yes.
Because of my hearing difficulty, when two or three people talk at the same time, I'm out of it.
Yes. Yes.
But that doesn't observe. Me from doing what Jesus wants me to do.
Absolutely, yes.
So I go to a place where I can speak one-on-one.
Right.
And, of course, you have to have the ear of the person.
Right.
How do you do that?
Okay.
And I found, number one, this is what the Lord wants me to do.
Right.
I'm in the right place for that. Mm-hmm. People here who are open in a way.
Mm-hmm.
So I say, oh, after a good smile and a good morning or whatever, oh, what are you doing? What are you reading? Oh, I like that little medallion you got there. What does it mean? And away we go.
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay, that's the beginning. All along, you have to know that the Spirit of God is backing you up in this.
Amen.
And yeah. I think that is the secret.
I think that's right. And you're a great example.
I have found, you know, in doing this, I've been rejoicing and been blessed by the people, believers and unbelievers, that you meet in that fashion.
That's right. Fred's ministry is at Tim Hortons. That's where he, mostly. And that's where we first met, actually, many years ago.
The church was at Tim Hortons.
Yes.
And this was in the evening.
Yeah.
I had a coffee there. I saw a man sitting over there reading his Bible.
That was me.
So gathered enough courage, I looked over and I said, "It's an interesting book or something." And there was Pastor John reading the Bible.
Yeah.
That was the first time. That was the second time too.
We've had great conversations over the years, and I hold that up. That's a great example. Now we need to have the courage just to simply engage other people as the Lord leads us, and look for the Lord's leading. And this church, that's what was set before them. And so we conclude again, as we do with all these churches: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what would the Lord have you to do? Who would the Lord have you to speak to? And, you know, remember, the Lord has promised to keep us. He has marked us with his name. So he means to keep us. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and we'll finish up for tonight. Our Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Looking to your word, we pray for your blessing on the on our ministry in our city. Lord, we do pray that you'll give us souls. Help us to be open, our eyes to be open. And Lord, lead us to those who also are open and seeking. We know there are a lot of people who are hurting and afraid and concerned about the world that they live in. Lord, help us to be able to reach out and bring them to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.